All right, last week we started Luke chapter 19, and I had plans of making it through to verse 27, but that did not happen. So we're going to look this morning, starting at verse 11, and if you have section headings in your Bible, you might see that this is called the parable of the minas. It might be called the parable of the stewards, but we're going to be looking at a parable Jesus tells. And it has to do with how the coming of the kingdom is going to happen. In verse 11, it says, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." So this phrase, what Luke is telling us, is the reason for Jesus' teaching here. The people were assuming, as we've talked about many times, that Jesus claiming to be the Messiah meant he was coming as a military conqueror to overthrow Rome. And we know that he is making his way now to Jerusalem. And they saw this is going to be his entry and the real coming of the Messiah to do what we think he's going to do. And that he's going to be a political leader. And Jesus knows this. He knows what they're thinking. He knows their hearts. And because they thought that this kingdom of rule was coming right then, he begins to tell them a parable. In verses 12 and 13, we see a master distributing money to his servants. Verse 12 says, "Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas or minas, and said to them, do business till I come." So we see this is a similar parable to what's in Matthew 25, but it is a little different. Here in this parable, we have 10 servants. It appears that they are each given the same amount of money. There is some dispute as to what exactly this means. Is that he called 10 of his servants and delivered 10 minas? Does that mean he gave 10 of them 10 minas, or does that mean he gave all 10 of them 10 total and one mina apiece? I don't think it much matters in the context of the story. What matters is that he called his servants together and he distributed to them money and told them to work or to do business while he was gone away to this far country. But it says that the nobleman was going to go and then come back again. So Jesus is already preparing them for this idea that, yeah, I've got a kingdom, but for the time being, I'm here. I'm going to give you a gift or something to work with. I'm going to leave, and then I'm going to return. When he says do business, what he is expecting is that they use the resource that he gives them. Sproul commented on this passage that this is the principle of stewardship. God owns everything, and his capital is on loan to us. But the idea is that while our Lord is gone, he has given talents to his servants. We know originally the term talent was a monetary unit. In our vocabulary, it's come to mean an ability or a gift. But the talents, or the minas, were entrusted to the servants. And while the master was away, each servant was expected to multiply the talents or gifts for which they were responsible. This applies to us as well. We have been given talent and money to use as God sees fit. It's all his. It's for his glory. We are just managing it while we're here. But we get a contrast in verse 14. It says, "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. These were the citizens of the nobleman that was leaving to go to another area. They were not the servants who received the minas. They were the populace, as it were. And it says they hated him. They made it clear that they did not want him as a ruler. We can see Jesus in this parable showing exactly what's going on even in his life. That all the people seem to despise and reject him. And in this parable, it seems, the way Jesus tells it, that the nobleman had done nothing to deserve this rejection. The hatred was because the citizens have hearts full of hate. In verse 15 through 19, we see the first two servants give an answer. It says, "And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 10 minas.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 5 minas.' Likewise, he said to him, 'You also be over 5 cities.'" So, having received his kingdom, he comes back. He deals with his servants first. We're going to see him deal with the rebellious citizens in a little bit. The first servant comes and basically says, "Here, I worked with what you gave me. You've had a 1,000% increase in your profit. You gave me, every one you gave me, I turned into 10. And the master says, "Well done, good servant." Now, the servant isn't praised because he's good in himself, but he has done what the master has asked him to do. He has been faithful, and that's what the verse says. "You were faithful in very little. I gave you a little bit." That's what God asks of us. He gives us a little bit. And as we're faithful, he continues doing this work. And in this case, it says, "have authority over 10 cities." So this nobleman has a large region, and he needs, we would call them mayors or governors, over a region. So he's setting them up. "Hey, you were faithful in this little bit. You go rule these 10 cities in my place." Or have authority. The reward for faithful service is not rest. It's more service. This is important for us to remember. It's entirely pleasing to the servant of God as well. Then the second says, "Master, your mina has earned 5 minas." So he didn't do as well as the first servant, but he didn't do poorly by any stretch. And his master is pleased with him and says, "Here, you're going to be over 5 cities." Again, reward for good service is more service in the name of the king. But notice that each of these men says, "Master, your mina." It's what we talked about, acknowledging that everything is God's. He's given it to us to use for his purposes. And then we get to verse 20. We have a third servant. "Then another one came, saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because I know you are an austere man," or "you are a severe man. You collect what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow.' And he said to him, 'Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant.' You knew that I was a severe man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. So we see in this, the last servant is a contrast to the first two. This king did not judge the difference in the first two and the amount of money that they earned him. He was happy that they had worked in his place. But this servant comes back and says, here, I just kept your money in a handkerchief. I put it in my pocket, or I put it in a spot in my house because I didn't want to lose it, because I know that you're a shrewd or a harsh man, and I didn't want to owe you. And it's interesting. He says, I know you reap what you do not sow. You collect what you did not deposit. Meaning he knows, I know you're out there to make money, and you're doing it through people doing this work. You're not the one who goes and does these things, but you're making the money off of it. And what the king says is, well, by your own words, then, you know this judgment's coming. You didn't do what you knew you should do. You were given this opportunity to serve me faithfully, and you have squandered it. And then I think this strikes our sensitivities or our modern mind, when Jesus doesn't say, we'll just, or he said, we'll just keep that one and I'll let you try again. The king says, or the nobleman says, take it from him. And in our minds, modern, we would say, oh, and give it to the one who has only five. That's not what the nobleman says. He says, give it to the one who has 10. And this shocks the people in the parable, because they say, but Master, he has 10 minas. But it goes back to what he said earlier. The one who is faithful in little will be given much. He was very faithful for me. Give him that. Give him more. And this should be a lesson in our lives, that we are to work. Derek Thomas was answering a question on this passage. Somebody asked after reading it, does this mean Christians receive rewards in heaven? Derek Thomas said, yes. I think if you had asked any Christian who lived prior to the 20th century, or certainly any Christian in the Reformed world, the answer would have been absolutely, definitely, yes. Something happened in the 20th century regarding this doctrine of reward. If I asked 25 or 30 modern seminary students, how many of you expect rewards in heaven, and will some be rewarded more than others? I doubt two hands would go up. This is his answer. And then he said, someone needs to make a study of what happened to the doctrine of rewards. Scripture clearly teaches that some are rewarded, not for justification, but for their progressive sanctification, for using gifts that God has given them well. Some are given 10 cities, some are given 5. This parable is clearly teaching at one level different gradations of reward. And if that is not part of your understanding of progressive sanctification and what it means in terms of faithfulness and loyalty in response to the gospel, I think you have a different understanding of the gospel and how it ought to manifest in the Christian life. And then, of course, we could look at 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 15. I need to be careful of time, but I would have you write that down as somewhere to go look. This parable reveals something about the kingdom of God. Jesus discloses his departure, And he's also disclosing that even as he's gone, he's still reigning, expecting his work to continue. And that he will come back to consummate his kingdom, take it over, and give gifts to his faithful servants. When the king returns, he will call us to account for how we've used what's been given to us. Now, in this parable, up to this point, when he's talking to his servants, he does still call them his servants. Even the disobedient servant that he called wicked, he still called his servant. This doesn't mean that the person loses his status. He just didn't receive the reward. But in verse 27, he deals with those people that we read about at the very beginning in verse 14. His citizens hated him. They sent a delegation after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And what is the response when the king returns? Verse 27 says, "Bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me." If we agree that this parable is teaching what Jesus will do at the end of the age when he comes back and he rewards his servants, this is not a comforting message for those citizens that hate him. But it's true. He says, "Bring here those enemies of mine." The servants had to answer for their work. Now the master is dealing with rebellious, treasonous citizens. Notice it says, they did not want him. And he acknowledges, "Who did not want me to reign over them." That doesn't mean he didn't reign over them. This is a crucial point. All the people who rail against the Lord Almighty are still his citizens of this world. They may not be his children adopted in Christ, but they still belong to him. And that's what we're seeing here. You could go out and try to deny the reign of the master, but it doesn't work. And he says, "Slay them before me. Take them out. Wipe them out." The treasonous citizens will be dealt with. And this is what we see at the end of the age. And I think Jesus is trying to tell them in this that, yes, the kingdom is coming. One day, all will be made right. But I got to go away first. Now, we know that they do not understand at this time what he means. But he's telling us the same thing. And while we look around and see everything in our minds as falling or out of control, the king is still ruling. He's asking us to work and be faithful, and he's going to return for his people. So that's the parable of the minas. Sonny, you have some? Okay. All right. And I think there's a reason he tells this parable right here and why Luke places it in his gospel. Because as we get into verse 28, your Bible probably has a heading that says the triumphal entry. He's coming into Jerusalem. In verse 28, it says, "When he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem." And so he's just finished this parable. It's like he stopped. He tells it. And as soon as he said it, he said, "All right, let's go." And he starts coming into Jerusalem. He's corrected his followers on the true nature of his kingdom. And now he has set his face toward Jerusalem. He knows what he has to do. He knows what waits him. He knows he's going to endure the cross. And he goes, because he's doing obedience to his Father. Verses 29 through 34 are done from, in my estimation, at looking at this passage, purely to fulfill a prophecy. It's not that Jesus couldn't have come in another way, but the prophecy said, this is how the Messiah enters. And so Jesus fulfills it exactly. In verse 29, it says, "And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, Why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, Because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, Why are you loosing the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of him. So everything occurs just as Jesus says it's going to. The village opposite you, as Jesus is coming into town, it seems like he knows. It's not the first time he's been to this area. It's not the first time he's been to Jerusalem. This is an appointed day, an appointed hour. He knows, hey, go to that place right there. Here's where the colt's going to be. Jesus rides a colt. It was customary for royalty to ride them. However, they were not ridden in the purposes of war. You would expect a mighty warrior to come in on a large horse. He comes in on a colt. He comes to Jerusalem as its Prince of Peace. He's signifying who he is and what he's there for. Not as a mighty conquering warrior now, but as the Prince of Peace on a colt, on a small animal. That is customary for royalty to ride. On which no one has ever sat. This is, well, there are commenters who basically say that this is an illustration of undivided loyalty. That this seat on this colt was for Christ and Christ alone. Now, that doesn't mean that this colt was never ridden again, but the first riding was the master. And then the Lord has need of him. It almost seems like this is a prearrangement, but there's nothing in Scripture that tells us it is. But when they show up, we know that the crowds have been saying this Jesus is coming. Jesus of Nazareth is coming this way. We've had multiple encounters here. And so when these disciples are taking loose the colt and they say, The Lord has need of it, it's almost there in the text insinuated that these people who the colt was know who they're talking about. And them saying, yeah, take the colt, is we acknowledge this man. On this section of Scripture, it's commented that this is a unique experience where Christ goes out of his way to fulfill prophecy. He didn't do anything extraordinary to make sure he was born in Bethlehem. He didn't do anything that had to do with the providence of God and the decree of Caesar. He didn't do anything to make sure he went to Egypt and was called out. This was the providence of God and people chasing him. But it appears here where he has the faithfulness to his father, he fulfills this prophecy. To fulfill what was said in Zechariah, "Weep not, daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and riding upon a donkey." Jesus knew the text. He knew the prophecy. And he made sure the details of the prophecy were precise and they were filled. In verse 35, it says, then they brought him to Jesus, that is him, the colt, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That should make our ears perk up. It was sung by the angels announcing his birth, right? And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Now we know this whole time as we've been going through these parables, the Pharisees have been listening and Jesus has been trying to teach them in these parables. And they're still here, obstinate and defiant, seeming like the citizens in the last parable. And he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. The crowd is honoring Jesus coming in. They recognize. It's almost like he sets up the prophecy to come in on the donkey for this reason, so that they see it. He's showing them clearly. Remember, this said, your king will come to you lowly and riding on a donkey. Well, here I am. And the people at this time see it. And they say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They're praising God. Hey, we have him. Here he is. And then the Pharisees rebuke them all. Now, we like to get very excited at this, you know, everybody praising that the Lord's coming in. But remember, these are the same people who in 3 or 4 days will be screaming, crucify him. Give us Barabbas. But the crowd's praise clearly made a lot of people uncomfortable, saying, this is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, was not what the Romans wanted to hear or the Pharisees apparently wanted to hear. But Jesus said, if my people won't stand up and praise me, in this case, he said, the stones will. But he's saying creation itself is going to praise me. He's Lord of creation, ruling over everything. And as Jesus comes in, verse 41, says, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus, it says, even as he's coming in, I mean, he's giving them a prophecy of woe. But he doesn't do it gleefully, like he's happy this is coming. This is not the case. These are his people that he came to. And of course, we know that Jesus knows the full plan. He and the Father agreed upon it before the foundation of the world. But it still breaks him that his own people are rejecting him. And this is the way it has to go. And so he says, as he's weeping, if you had only known, if you had seen, the leaders had rejected him. if they had known and recognized him as the Messiah, there might have been peace for them. But there was not. We see that he tells us exactly what occurs in 70 AD. I mean, it's clear. You can look at the historical account of the sacking of Jerusalem and the tearing down of the temple. Jesus says, they're going to build an embankment around you. They're going to close you in. They're going to level you and your children within you to the ground. Not a stone upon another, because you didn't recognize this visitation. When he says you didn't recognize the things that make for your peace, Jerusalem literally means city of peace. And they did not recognize the Prince of Peace who was coming to them, because they were looking for the wrong thing. They were looking for a political Messiah, not a Savior from their sin. If you want more information about just how much this lines up, I'd encourage you to go read Josephus and his account of the fall of Jerusalem. It's harrowing, is a good word. But we see Jesus here almost mimicking Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. And as he's doing this, he comes down. We have verse 45. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And as he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. And they were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. So this is the last push. He comes into the temple. This is the second cleansing of the temple. You know, we read in John's gospel about Jesus cleansing the temple there. And it's best understood that that cleansing in John is a cleansing before this one. It's not the same event. It's that he comes in early in his ministry and he finds basically what it says here. There's nothing different, that the temple has become a place of money changing and thievery, not for the worship of God. So Jesus calls out the sin. He acknowledges it there, points it out, flips tables over, whips people. And he leaves. And then in this, his last week, he comes back to the temple. And what does he find? Same things. They had been rebuked. And so I want to point you to Leviticus chapter 14. Maybe a familiar passage for you, maybe not. But it's interesting to me. Leviticus chapter 14, starting in verse 33, gives us the law for a priest who comes into a leprous house. And if you read Leviticus 14, 33 through 35, I would encourage you to do that. The priest comes into a home that has leprosy, and he inspects it, and then he goes through it, and they clean the house. They get rid of the leprosy, or at this point, it's a mold or a disease in the home. They scrape it off. They pour it out away from the city, unclean. Then they put new mortar and plaster on. And then, if you look in verse 43, the priest has to come back. And if the priest comes back and the disease is gone, the home is declared clean and the home can stay. But if the disease is back, the home is considered unclean and has to be torn down to the very foundation, no stone upon another. Jesus performed this cleansing in the law on the temple. That's why he says when he comes back and sees it, this is going to be leveled. That's why the temple's gone. He's the final. He's the full and final sacrifice. They don't need another temple. They need Christ. And that's where we leave this chapter, is him pronouncing judgment upon Jerusalem and upon the people because they've defiled the temple and they've not recognized their Messiah. And we've got 30 seconds. So comment, please.
If you look at the time of your visitation on verse 44, what's really amazing is the exact day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem was prophesied in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. And so when he talks about them not recognizing the day of their visitation, and there's no excuse for them, is it was written that from the time of the decree to restore Jerusalem. And then in Daniel, it explains, it says, so you are to know and discern. This is Daniel chapter 9. It says, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And you go into all that then, or 70 weeks. But the exact day was prophesied. And they, and it doesn't really said, when you didn't understand that, you didn't recognize the day of your visitation, when it was written in Daniel and in Ezra, they told them the exact day on the Jewish calendar. They knew for sure, and they didn't accept.
There was no denying who he was.
Right.
And they didn't see it. One time. Yes, sir.
Yeah. Do you see the parable of the minus as a parallel passage to the parable of the talents in Matthew 25?
I think it's somewhat parallel, but I don't think it's the same parable.
Yeah.
It says it's very similar language.
It's very similar language, but I don't think he told, I don't think it's the same parable. I think it's two different.
One is focused on the servant, mm-hmm. One is focused on the citizens.
Right.
Because the servant is condemned, sent to darkness.
Yeah.
Just a side note. When he says that the storm will cry out, there's scientific evidence that on that waiting wall, although it's meant by man, it's not a real wall, or the exact wall, that there's sounds that comes out of a wall when nobody's praying.
Thank y'all for being here this morning. I appreciate it. Hopefully you... We did make it to the end of Luke 19, and I'm sorry that I had to call some stuff, but I tried to hit the highlights. We'll get back on track next week. Thank y'all for being here this morning. Blaine, will you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for being able to study your word together like this. This just goes so deep. There's so much for us to learn. We thank you for Philip putting the time in to study and prepare and share this with us. And we pray, Lord God, that we will be able to take what you've given us, Lord, to meditate on it, and so that we can understand you more, and that we can take the minas, Lord, the talents, the treasures that you've given us, Lord, and let that speak to us about making sure that we are good and faithful servants, that we are your ambassadors, Lord, that we can grow in that. And we ask that you'll be with us for the rest of this day, be with Pastor Brandon as he speaks. And that we just love you so much. Especially thank you so much for Jesus. And we ask all this in his name. Amen.